Okay, if you want to grab your Bibles, let's go back to the book of Colossians, okay? Turn with me back to the book of Colossians. And if you missed last week, I would have had it recorded, but this recorder didn't work. So hopefully this week it will. But we did start the book of Colossians last week. We did an overview of it and gave some background on the letter as a whole. And so this morning, what I want to do is I want to cover the first eight verses. And so Colossians chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. Let's read that passage together. Colossians 1, 1 through 8. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel which has come to you. Just as in all the world also it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you also since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf, and he also informed us of your love in the Spirit. You know, we celebrate this holiday every year in the month of November, you know, Thanksgiving, and I don't know what you typically associate with Thanksgiving. You know, usually in America here, I guess this is the only place you really celebrate Thanksgiving. But you think of turkey, you think of, you know, well, for me, I think of some very specific Asian dishes for some reason, because my parents always made different things at Thanksgiving. But if you're American and you're normal, you think of turkey, you think of football, some other things. Maybe you have a tradition in your family where you go around and you give thanks. You tell people what you're thankful for. You know, the whole nation really. Maybe the Macy's Day Parade, watching that on TV. You know, there are a lot of things that holiday conjures up in our minds. But it is interesting to think of people who don't know Christ and who don't know God and who don't believe in the God of the Bible, who they're thanking for what they have. I don't know if you've ever thought about that. But on that day in November, it's very interesting to imagine numbers, hosts of people who are offering up thanksgiving sort of just up into the air in an empty fashion. You know, the Christian is the one who ought to be most thankful. And, you know, it is Paul's custom to open letters with a portion of thanksgiving and then prayer. And that is what happens here in Colossians chapter 1. Paul opens this letter in typical fashion, and he begins with a customary section of thanksgiving, and it's often, you know, one of those sections that we breeze through, particularly in Colossians 1 as well, because we want to get to this section on Christ, which we'll get to in a few weeks. But I want to spend some time in these verses, particular verses 3 through 8 here, and just look at Paul's section of thanksgiving. And I want you to notice the direction of his his thanksgiving. First, the direction of Paul's thanksgiving. Look at what it says, verse 3. We give thanks, Paul says, to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul gives thanks to God, who he quickly identifies here as the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the same way that he identifies God in the beginning of his letter to the Ephesians, which is written actually at the same time, during the same imprisonment as Colossians, and actually delivered at the same time. So there are a lot of similarities to the two books, but just, you don't have to turn there, but listen to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, Paul says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ," and he adds there, "who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." This is the same way that Paul designates and identifies God in the beginning of his second letter to the Corinthians. He says there, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." But he adds there, "the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction." 2 Corinthians 1, verse 3. And not that it's inappropriate to give thanks to Jesus Christ, the Son of God, or to give thanks to the Holy Spirit. I mean, I'm sure many of us have done that. Thanked Christ, and specifically thanked the Spirit of God in particular. But it does make good sense that most often, maybe you didn't know this, but most often, biblical thanksgiving is directed toward God the Father, because it's particularly the Father's role among the three persons of the Trinity to be the sender, the giver, and the initiator of all spiritual blessings. I don't know if you knew that or not, but just listen to this. James 1, verse 17. "Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow." The Father is the originator and the giver of every good thing and every perfect gift. You know, and you think of the other two persons of the Trinity, no doubt there's reason to thank them, but even the other two persons of the Trinity come from the Father. The Father gives us the Spirit of God. Galatians chapter 4, verse 6. Listen to this. "Because you are sons, God has," that is God the Father, "has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father." And not only that, not only did God the Father send forth His Spirit, He sent forth His Son, the greatest gift of all, John 3:16. You know it. "For God," speaking of the Father, "so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God," the Father, verse 17, "did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through Him." The Father sends. The Father gives. The Father is seen in the Scriptures as the originator and the source of all good things. And so our thanks goes to Him. If you're a Christian, your thanks goes to God the Father in a very specific way, not like those who don't know God. And so it's here, most appropriately, that Paul's thanksgiving is directed towards the Father, he says here, of our Lord Jesus Christ. For as we'll see in the rest of the letter to Colossians, for the Father gives us Christ. And if He gives us Christ, He gives us everything. I mean, listen to Romans chapter 8. "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us?" And listen to this language. "He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things?" Beloved, just think about this for a moment. If God gave His Son to you, If God gave Jesus Christ, if the Father sent the Son and gave him to you and to us, Paul says that is proof enough that he will not withhold any good thing, the psalmist would say, from those who walk uprightly. If he didn't spare his own Son, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? And so Paul thanks God here, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it ought to be the practice and the habit of every Christian in this room to be giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light, verse 12. Those who don't know God offer up empty words of thanks. You know, all of those who celebrate Thanksgiving, who reject Christ and reject God and reject Jesus, the perfect gift sent from heaven, their thanks are empty words. Their prayers of thanksgiving, if you think about it, strongly resemble rather the prayers of the Pharisee in Luke chapter 18, verse 11, who Luke records there stood and was praying this to himself. God, I thank you that I am not like other people. In Romans chapter 1, verse 21, for even though speaking of those upon whom the wrath of God abides because they've rejected him and suppressed the truth in unrighteousness, Paul would say, therefore, even though they knew God, that is, their conscience testified to them about God, because as they looked around in creation, they saw, they could not deny. But it says here, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. Guys, think about this. Every moment that you are thankless, okay? Thanklessness toward God is the mark of a self-righteous Pharisee or a foolish atheist. Every moment that we're not thankful to specifically God the Father. But not only the direction of Paul's thanksgiving, I want you to notice here the expression of Paul's thanksgiving. The expression of Paul's thanksgiving, he says, we give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then the next phrase, praying always for you. Praying always for you. The expression of Paul's thanksgiving is found here in the brief clause, praying always for you, at the end of verse 3. Now, there are a lot of results to a thankful heart, but this is one of them, inevitably. Paul's gratitude often found its expression in constant and fervent prayer, and it only makes sense when the direction of your thanksgiving, if you think about this, is towards God the Father. The expression of your thanksgiving will be prayer. And in connection with thanksgiving, Paul says, he says this a lot in connection to giving thanks. Prayer is mentioned in Romans chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. He says, I make mention of you always in my prayers. Ephesians 1, verse 16, he says, I don't cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers. Philippians 1, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all. 1 Thessalonians 1, 2 Timothy 1. I mean, it is just inseparable. You scour the scriptures and you find thanksgiving, and inevitably you'll find prayer not far behind. In fact, many of Paul's letters open like this, with an expression of thanksgiving that, like I said earlier, naturally then moves into prayer. Colossians is no different. We'll move into that prayer in verse 9 next time. But let me just ask you this. how often do you pray? I mean, specifically, how often do you sit down and address God the Father? And I'm not saying, and instead of rushing to your requests, though that is very appropriate to bring before God your burdens as we just did, but how often, let's just say this, do you approach the Lord of heaven, the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow, from whom all good things and perfect gifts come? How often do you sit down and rehearse his blessings to you and pour out thanksgiving to him? You could say that the answer to that question, I'm not asking for any hands or anything, is a painful indication of the measure of your gratitude towards God. How often do you pray? Paul's expression, the inevitable expression of Paul's thanksgiving, is prayer. But I want to spend the rest of our time this morning, I know that was really quick on those two things, I want to spend the rest of our time this morning on the reasons for Paul's thanksgiving. So we saw the direction, we saw the expression, and here, though, I want us to spend the rest of our time on the reasons for Paul's thanksgiving. And I want to give, well, I don't want to give, Paul gives, I want to highlight for you in here three gospel reasons for gratitude. Three gospel reasons for gratitude, okay? And you'll notice them. They are faith, hope, or faith, love, and hope. Faith, love, and hope. Three gospel reasons for gratitude. And you think about this. Notice what it is that incites Paul to give thanks. Not achievements, not worldly successes, not great fortune. But thanks be to God for faith, love, and hope. For, as one writer said, God will have this payment of praises and thanks to be rendered to him by all those who hold his benefits as a recognition of his supreme dominion. God grants faith. God grants love. God gives hope. And you think about, just examine your prayers. If your prayers just... As a side note here, if your prayers center upon more earthly things than those, then it may be time to reevaluate where your heart is and where your mind is. If your prayers of thanksgiving are offered only when your earthly circumstances bode well, then perhaps you've yet to set your mind where it ought to be. I mean, it makes sense, right, for us to always be giving thanks for all things continuously. Our thanksgiving must not hinge upon that which rises and falls, right? These things, as gifts from God, do not. They are spiritual blessings, faith, love, and hope. As I'm sure you noticed, faith, love, and hope, maybe you've heard the triad in a different order, faith, hope, love. But it's probably familiar to you because they're found as frequent companions throughout the Word of God. Just to give you one as an example, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3, if you're taking notes, Paul would say there that he prays constantly, bearing in mind the Thessalonians' work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. But that happens everywhere. That happens in a lot of places. Elsewhere, you find the triad found in, Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. Galatians 5, we'll get there Sunday mornings. Chapter 5, verses 5 and 6. Ephesians 4. Verses 2 through 5, Hebrews 6, Hebrews 10, 1 Peter 1, just a lot of places. But while the Bible makes much of this, these three together, this blessed triad of Christian words, I guess you could say, faith, love, and hope, it's necessary, though, at this point to note in our passage, if you noticed, that technically the last reason here, hope, is not actually on the same level grammatically. It's not actually, it's actually subordinate to the reasons of faith and love, at least in the grammar of it. You might have noticed that. And I'll highlight for you the significance of that later. But for now, it's enough to know that the grammar of this passage indicates that Paul's thanksgiving to God in prayer was prompted more directly by his hearing specifically of the first two things, of the Colossians' faith and love. Another very familiar combination, often as a way to boil down the genuine Christian life into two very loaded terms. Listen to 1 John chapter 3, verse 23. Two marks of a genuine believer. This is the commandment that we believe, there's faith, in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as He commanded us. Now, faith and love are twins that you can't separate. You find them everywhere, used to refer to genuine conversion. And in this regard, you could say that ultimately, here, what Paul is thanking God for is proof of their genuine profession of faith, proof of their conversion. When was the last time you thanked the Lord for seeing proof of someone's genuine faith and the expression of their faith in love? So far, this pair, faith and love, show up as well everywhere together. Galatians 5:6 speaks of faith working through love. It gives us there a little insight into the relationship between the two. Ephesians 1:15, for this reason I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you. Ephesians 6, verse 23, peace be to the brethren and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. A lot of the same themes there. 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 6, but now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us good news of your faith and love, Paul rejoices in hearing of their faith and love, the Thessalonians there. 2 Thessalonians 1, we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, is only fitting because your faith is greatly enlarged and the love of each one of you toward one another grows ever greater. Also in 1 Timothy 1 and Philemon. But you can read those for yourself. But let's just take these one by one then. Let's take the first reason that Paul gives thanks, and let's just look at faith, okay? The faith here that Paul prompts, or that prompts Paul to prayer is not so much their, the Colossians' faithfulness, as was the case in chapter 1, verse 2. He says there, none of you noticed, to the saints and faithful brethren. It's not really, the faith here is not faithfulness. The faith here is faith, notice, he says, in Christ Jesus. This is a Christian faith. This is saving faith. Not only is Christ the sphere in which we exercise this faith, but Christ is the ultimate object of our faith. Where do you find the most succinct definition for faith? Anybody? Carrie taught the book. Sometimes called the Hall of Faith. Anybody? Hebrews chapter 11, right? Hebrews chapter 11 defines faith as the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, for by it the men of old gained approval. By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. It goes on down to verse 6. Without faith, the writer of Hebrews says there, it is impossible to what? Please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is and that He is the rewarder of those who seek Him. I'm not going to tell Carrie that you guys couldn't come up with that reference. You see, while faith in the most basic sense is taking God at His word and entrusting yourself to Him, the ultimate object of the Christian faith then is God Himself and therefore Christ. We seek Him, not His privileges, nor His possessions, but we seek His person. That is the most basic sense of a Christian faith. And here, Paul says in Colossians 1 that it is faith in Christ Jesus that is Christian faith that he thanks God for. Paul put it this way in Philippians chapter 3. Just listen. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, the fellowship of His suffering, being conformed to His death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Faith is the utter abandonment of all things and a casting of oneself wholly upon Jesus, who is not only the object of our trust, but is also said to be, in Hebrews chapter 12, the author and perfecter of our faith. And though faith is something we must exercise, according to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, it is nevertheless a gift and not a work. Listen to this. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that is not of yourselves. It is, and that is better translated, that idea of being saved by grace through faith, both of those things, both grace and faith, Paul says grammatically there, is a gift of God. Some would read that and say, well, he's speaking only of grace as being that gift of God. No, grammatically, faith is likewise a gift. This is why, guys, it is appropriate to thank God for faith in Christ. You got to wipe that notion out of your mind. If you've ever thought, I believed, and because I believed, that makes me better than someone else. You got to wipe that notion out of your mind. Faith was granted to you as a gift. And you ought to thank God for that faith. You didn't come to that faith on your own. God regenerated your heart and caused you to believe. Faith is a gift. It's not a work. And so Paul thanks God for faith. But there's another reason why Paul thanks God, and that is love. Paul also thanks God for their love. Look at what he says. And he says, not only since we heard of your faith, we thank God because we heard of your faith in Christ, and we thank God because we heard of the love which you have for all the saints. It's interesting. While it is true that the Bible speaks much about God's love for us, our love for God, neither one is what precisely Paul is talking about and grateful for here. Notice the love in view here that drives Paul to give thanks is identified as the love which you have for all the saints. This is a love for God's people. This is a loving commitment to the church, which of course in reality it is a love that began with God's love for us and is a love that is rooted in our love for God. So you really can't separate the three. But specifically here, he's thanking God for the fact that they love the saints, all of the saints. This is an agape love, a godlike love, a selfless love, an initiating love, a love that is not based upon condition, not a sensual love or a preferential love. This isn't I scratch your back, you scratch my back kind of love. This is while we were enemies, God loved us. And Paul says, you guys have that love for one another. You guys have that love for all of the saints. That, beloved, is something that only God can generate in the heart. Well, listen to how inseparable our love for one another is from God's love for us and our love for God, okay? Perhaps the most clear passage on this, 1 John chapter 4, verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. And by this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be a propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, here's the instruction then, we also ought to love one another. The Colossians, Paul heard of this. He heard of this and he thanked the Lord for that because he knew that that was something that only God could generate. And you have to ask, I mean, the implication is just teed up for us here. I have to ask, do you love God's people? Do you love the saints? And you might say, well, how do you know? Well, we could spend a whole sermon on that. But do you long to be with them? Do you love God's people? I can't tell you how much of an encouragement it is when, just as Paul expresses here, when I see a commitment to the church, that is cause to rejoice. That is cause for thanksgiving. There is something to be said about faithfulness to God's people, love to God's people. I don't know how much of an encouragement it is to people like Paul, to your pastors, to your elders, to your leaders, to see you faithfully coming and serving and loving God's people. And so you could trace this love of the brethren back to the love of the Father, which is why, once again, it makes perfect sense for Paul to render thanks to Him for the love that the Colossians have for all the saints. So, that being said, if faith were a work, Paul would have thanked the Colossians for it, but he doesn't. He thanks God. If selfless love here was something that they could muster up in themselves, Paul would have thanked the Colossians for it, not God. But that's not what happens here. He thanks God for their faith in Christ and the love that they have for all the saints. But let's move on. This last one. This last reason. There's another reason why Paul thanks God here, and that is hope. That is hope. Notice what he says, verse 5, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel. Now, I said this already earlier, this last reason, hope, is grammatically, it's not on the same level as faith and hope. love. It's not something that Paul directly heard about in the Colossians, but because the Colossians had faith and love, Paul theologically says this: because I've heard of your faith and because I've heard of your love, I can conclude this, that there is hope undergirding all of that. Paul says here that hope is what underlies their faith and love. Though grammatically it's subordinate, it's far from insignificant. In fact, Paul spends then now most of his time here on this last one. Hope is connected here to faith and love, if you noticed, with this little conjunction because. It is actually a little preposition that can be translated on account of. Okay? Follow me on this, okay? What Paul is essentially saying here is that the Colossians' faith in Christ and that their love for the saints is ultimately on account of or because of their hope. So though grammatically subordinate, Paul says that this hope is actually the foundation and basis for both their faith and their love. And this hope that is presently reserved in heaven for the believer is, in a nutshell, the focus of Paul here and a central feature in this letter to the Colossians. And if you've read Paul, like many of his other letters, in the greeting and in the thanksgiving right up front here, Paul begins to preview an important theme that will crop up in the rest of this letter: hope. And just listen to this. Later, Paul would say that Christ in the believer is, chapter 1, verse 27, the hope of glory. And that we are therefore to, chapter 3, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, Paul says, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory. And so we anticipate that. We hope for it. We wait for it eagerly. But perhaps most immediately in this context, look at the end of chapter 1, verse 23. Chapter 1, verse 23. Paul warns the Colossians towards the end of his section on this prayer. He warns the Colossians about not being, halfway through verse 23, not being moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven. Then you get the sense that the problem that Paul perceives in the Colossians is that they would lose sight of their hope in Christ and forfeit their inheritance. That they'd be sick of waiting. They'd want to know sooner. They'd turn to other things. Hope, biblically speaking, is eager expectation. Hope is not what you and I are used to thinking of, wishing upon a star kind of hope. That's not the kind of hope that the Bible speaks of. Hope is biblically looking forward to something, but this, with some reason for confidence, expecting or respecting fulfillment. This hope, that for which we eagerly wait, is not, Paul says here, presently with us. For if it were so with us, it wouldn't be hope. It would be realization. It would be enjoyment. Listen to Romans chapter 8, verses 24 and 25. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what we For who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. That's the idea. Right, that's the point of hope, is that it's not here yet, and it's somewhere else, and yet it's certain, and so we expect for it, and we wait for it, and we long for it. Where then is this hope fixed? What does Paul say here? Paul describes this Christian hope as being, look what he says, reserved, laid up for you in heaven. In heaven. Our hope is in the one place where Jesus has said, neither moth nor rust can destroy, and thieves do not break in and steal. Matthew chapter 6, verse 20. That's a pretty sweet place. That's a great place for our hope, isn't it? Indeed, our hope is said to be reserved there. This word for reserved is, or laid up, is found elsewhere. Only three other places. Luke chapter 19, verse 20, it's used of a coin, you know, the parable of the talents. The guy just, he reserved it. He put it away so no one could touch it. It's used in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8, of a crown of righteousness that is reserved. It's waiting for Paul. Here's a really interesting use of the word in Hebrews 9:27. That's used. It's actually translated instead of reserved there as an appointment unto death and judgment. Hebrews 9:27 says, "For it is appointed for man to die once, and then comes judgment." But the same idea is there. That is reserved. You've got a spot. You've got a reservation. You know, when you go buy plane tickets or you book a hotel, it's reserved. Now, sometimes those things aren't as certain. They're certainly not as guaranteed, as we found out with United Airlines, I guess. But the idea here is that you have a reserved hope in heaven where nothing else can touch. Nothing can touch it. There is no greater way to secure for us that for which we hope than by storing it in heaven. This is much safer than saying that our hope is locked away in Fort Knox. This surpasses the security of the most inaccessible earthly treasure you can name. Peter would say this is a living hope to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable. Listen to the words, undefiled, and will not fade away, reserved in you in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God. 1 Peter 1, 3 through 5. And this hope, Paul says in Romans 5, does not disappoint. This reserved in heaven for you hope is then that which drives both faith and love. But Paul says more about this hope. He goes on, this hope is first heard in the gospel. Look at what he says. Verse 5, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel which has come to you. Just as in all the world also it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you also since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf, and he also informed us of your love in the Spirit. Now that is a living hope. This hope is first heard of, Paul says here, in the word of truth, the gospel. In other words, this is a hope that is found only in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Paul says here, this gospel, notice, I want you to notice very quickly just four things about this gospel, that this gospel is both, and the hope found therein is both final, and I'll give you these again, but universal, it's final, it's universal, it's effectual, and it's intelligible. I mean, and let me just pause and just say, think about what Paul is doing here. This hope that is the basis and the bedrock for the genuine Christian experience. That is the basis and the bedrock for faith and love is found in the truth of the gospel, and the implication is that there's nothing outside of this word that you need to grow or experience the fullness of the Christian life that God intended for you to live. That is what Paul is stressing here. This is exactly why he moves on to pray what he does, as we'll see in verses 9 through 12. Listen to Peter O'Brien. He says this, "Since this congregation knows the word of truth," verse 5, "and understood the grace of God in truth from the beginning, its Christian direction has already been set. It needs to come to a greater knowledge and understanding of God's will and to know Christ more fully, in whom all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden." That's all you need. You just need to know Christ more. You just need to know Him better. There's nothing to be found outside of Christ and His Word that you need for the Christian life, is the point here. Look at what he says in verse 6. The gospel here is final. Look at verse 6. "It has come to you." It has come to you. The gospel, which Paul says, has come to you. You might say, well, how are you getting that finality from that? Well, this is language that indicates initial movement which then comes to rest. The gospel came and is settled. And this finality is also implied in the phrase, if you look at the end of verse 6, "since the day you heard of it." For the word of truth has been doing the same work from the very moment, here's the implication, that you heard it and received it. There is nothing more needed. It came to you, it's with you, it's there, and it's always been doing, from the very moment you received it, the same thing that it will do for you unto eternity. There is nothing to be added to it. It is final. It's final. And not only that, it is universal. Look at verse 6. Just as Paul goes on to say, just as in all the world, it is bearing fruit. It's universal. You know, the heresy that the Colossians were giving into or tempted to give into was a spiritual elitism. It was Gnosticism. It was this idea that we had the secret knowledge. You need to tap into that in order to actually boost your spirituality to where you really want it to be, to really be fruitful. Paul just dismantles that here. He says, just as in all the world, the gospel's doing the same thing everywhere it goes. It's not unique to you. Not unique. It's not unique to this little group of secret knowledge right here. And not only that, he says it's effectual or fruitful. It is constantly bearing fruit and increasing. The word of God produces much in a man. This kind of fruitful language is used, Mark chapter 4, of the soil that is the right kind of soil, where the gospel seed takes root, bears much fruit. And not only that, finally, it is intelligible. Notice the verbs. It is intelligible. Notice what he says, the gospel which has come to you, just as in all the world also it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you also since the day you heard of it. And then this, and understood the grace of God in truth. Verse 7, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant. It is intelligible. Did you notice the verbs there? You heard it, and then you understood it, and you learned it. I mean, oftentimes, I was susceptible to this as well early on in my Christian life. I imagined, you know, that the Christian life was, you know, in the way some people described it, primarily was to affect me by way of experience. And maybe you guys have had this in your background as well. Maybe you sometimes imagine, well, I haven't had this overwhelming sort of experience that has had me on the floor somewhere. When I accepted Christ, I wasn't bawling my eyes out. And some people seek those spiritual highs all the time because that's what they think the Christian life is. Paul doesn't speak of it that way. He says, you heard it, this gospel, this word of truth. And then you understood it. And then he summarizes all of that by saying, you learned it. You had to learn it. We imagine that there must be more to it than that. We seek some kind of ecstatic experience. We long to sense and see that our hope is real. And God's rebuke to us here is clear. Do you not trust me when I say that it is so? Do you believe that your hope is reserved in heaven for you? Did you not hear? Do you not understand? Do you not learn the gospel? Is the assurance of Christ not enough apart from those experiences? Listen again to Colossians 1, 21 through 23. Paul will, as we'll get to this, but round out this section and say, although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. Notice his concern. If indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven. Guys, do you thank God for the hope of the gospel? Do you thank God regularly for revealing Christ to you in the gospel? And does it spur you on to greater faith in the Savior and love for the saved? Here's a final comment here. You know, you're never more ungrateful than when you look to other things to help you with the Christian life when God has already given it all to you in Christ and His Word. Isn't that true? I mean, let's put it in a worldly, earthly analogy, okay? You're given a car. You have no resources. I don't know how to get to work. I don't know how to get to my job. I don't know how to get to school. Someone gives you a car. You know what? You know what the most grateful thing you could do? Use it. Can you imagine given a car and you keep insisting on walking and you're frustrated, you know, you're given a car and you just keep looking for these other means of transportation. I still don't have enough money to ride the bus every day. You got that car sitting. What do you think that person who gave you that car would say? He's very appreciative, thankful for that gift. You're never more ungrateful than when you look to other things to help you with the Christian life when God has given you all of it in Christ and in His Word. And that's what we learn from these first eight verses. We're going to go on next time to begin really the content of what his prayer consists of. Some rich stuff ahead of us. So, any questions, guys?